today is actually the second of a three-part message, which we divided up, for which everyone was thankful, as we're talking about crossing the Red Sea. But you must remember that, like we said last week, that coming to the Red Sea is just as much a part of God's plan as crossing the Red Sea. You can live with that motto for a long time. And so in the second part, we want to continue to develop it. As we looked at day one of the Exodus last week, we're going to look at days two and three this week. They still aren't going to cross the Red Sea yet. And we encourage you to come back, and you'll be able to hear the exciting conclusion of this three-part message in our exposition of the Exodus. And so it's like the lady who said last week when I got done preaching, they said that was really a great message, and every message you preach is better than the next one. And so I'm assuming that they're just kind of steadily going downhill, but we'll work on that. We're talking about this Exodus, this journey of a large number of people. It reminded me that in my life, in our family, we used to take a journey a lot like this, only, well, a little different because we had a car and air conditioning, but you get the idea that we had a 20-hour drive from our pastorate in the Northwoods of Wisconsin out here to see Teresa's family, Grandma and Grandpa, in Casper. And it was challenging. We had stories, we had books, we had 8-track. Some of you explained to the kids what that means. We had our station wagon with the back seat folded down and sleeping bags rolled out, so it was like a mobile playpen for our children. But it was a challenging time. I still heard these familiar things like, "Are we there yet?" Or worse, "When do we get to go home?" We aren't there even yet. One of my kids, I remember saying, "I want a drink." Another one said, "I spilled my drink." My kids would say, "He's touching me." And now, and then they grew up and all of a sudden, "He's looking at me funny." And then I still remember our Exodus journey where we'd hear from the back one of the children say, "I have to go potty." Yeah. And another one would say, "I did have to go potty." Oh, I can still hear myself saying, "If I have to stop this car and come in the back, I'll give you kids something to cry about." But it meant nothing to them. They were immature kids, and as much as I wanted them to grow up, they pretty much gleefully acted their age. But when they became teenagers, they understood time. They read maps. They looked at the scenery. They asked questions. They wanted to learn. They controlled their bladders, praise the Lord. They found out that the journey was part of the fun, sometimes more fun than being at grandma's house would be. They never knew that getting there could be just as much of the program as being there. So the first day triumph of God's people as they left, as they gathered in the land of Goshen, and they left Ramesses, they marched down to the old Nile River Valley that went off to the east, and they pitched all their tents as best they could at the little place called Sukkah. I want to look today at some aspects of how God tested them in this first part of the journey. And in the back of your bulletin, or if you're listening on the internet, you'll see the 12 different lessons. Each of the main points of the lesson that we share, each of the points have a lesson that we can glean from it. So if you learn nothing else, or if you get tired listening to me, just look at these lessons, because these are really important truths that we can glean from this journey. The first thing we see is the guidance of God. In Exodus chapter 13, we pick up the story. We ended in verse 16 last week, so we'll pick up in verse 17 today. Exodus 13:17. when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was closest. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. The obvious option, the obvious choice when they were leaving was not to go south, not even to go off into the lakes and marshes and the Red Sea area, but it was to go up to the only high ground. Choice one was take the easy route. Just a few days march and they could be in Canaan. It was the Via Maris, the way of the sea, used for centuries as a trading route. It was the only high ground that crossed this area. When they made the Suez Canal, the lake in this area were 100 feet deep. We're talking very different than it looked like today, but they dug the Suez Canal, but they had a difficult time with the high sand dunes along the coast. But that made the old road an easy way to get across. And so the Jews, you know, that's simple way to go. But with 23 forts thus far uncovered by archaeology, owned by the Egyptians, and the Egyptians controlled Palestine except for some few petty little kingdom states that paid taxes to Egypt, the ragtag militia that was the Jews, that were slaves with no military training, they didn't know how to use a sword, they knew how to use, you know, a trowel and a shovel and that from the work they were doing. The easy road was not the best road. It was the shortest distance. Food and water was there. They didn't see the dangers of going that direction, but God did. And God recognizes that. He knows what's facing them and what faces us. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he said, no testing comes to us. It's not common to every man. But God is faithful, and he won't allow you to be tested above what you're able. God was caring for them. Though this road was nearer, God had a safer route ahead. They were not ready for the evils that would befall them if they took choice number one. And so they were left here on this old Nile River Valley, heading off into the edge of the wilderness, it's classified as steppe, S-T-E-P-P-E, a high plain with very little water. If you just think of the drive between here and Shoshone, or pretty much between here and anywhere, you're thinking of the steppe, not a nice place to live. Who would want to live in this area? That's where they were headed, and God had a plan. And of course, I'm sure they're thinking, okay, we're going to follow what God has said. We're going to follow his leading, because God's going to choose the best way. Verse 18 picks it up and says, but God led the people around by the way of the steppes. That's my translation of the word wilderness there. Not wilderness like they're going to have on the other side, which is more desert and broken ground. Towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel left the land of Egypt in battle formation. Tribe by tribe, family by family, rank by rank. They marched out and they headed out here to the edge, to the fringe, the edge of Egyptian control in there. This looks like a good idea, except for one problem. It ends up in water. If you don't take the route up there, you're going to have to try and ford or go across some of the areas that are narrow down in this area, but most of this region is water, deep, marshy water. Like the Nile River, it's not something you could just ford easily. Difficult time. It was God leading them, not from point A to point B, from Goshen up to Canaan, but down into Sinai to get the law, to travel around and become the nation, the people of God that he wanted them to be. I'm sure everyone here could probably share personal testimonies of how God changed your plans, how he led you in a different way so that you're where you're at today. I never thought I'd be in Casper, Wyoming, and now here it's been almost 30 years living in this area. God changed our mind. When I was first married, well, even before we were married, I was in college back during the earlier days of Vietnam, and I was drafted to go serve in the Army in 1967. They deferred me through a special dispensation, since I was going to be a minister, until I could get through seminary and be ordained. And then I said, okay, I'm a youth minister, an associate pastor, we're newly married now in the early 70s, and life is good, we don't have any children, I'm going to go in now as a chaplain. And so I enlisted, volunteered, and went in. And a few weeks after we had resigned our church and were headed off in this brand new career, God intervened. He did it through this fellow named Nixon, you might have heard of him, who simply said, we're going to phase down Vietnam. We don't need the officers anymore. Goodbye. And that was the end. And I said, Lord, what? This is the whole goal of my life. And he just threw it. Looked like a curveball to me. But he was preparing a church in Wisconsin for us to be the senior pastor and to change our whole aspect of ministry. Each one of us can see this. As God led the children of Israel, he led them towards the Red Sea, or as we call it, the Yam Suf. Yam Suf means literally the Sea of Reeds. And when it was translated from the Hebrew into Greek in 200 BC in the Septuagint, they said, oh, that must mean the Red Sea like it is today. And so in all our Bibles, it says Red Sea, but it's literally the Sea of Reeds, because this wasn't even called the Red Sea until about 1000 AD. The whole thing wasn't called that. And so he led them in this way, and as the prophet Isaiah said, that he made, even in the wilderness, he made them a river in the desert to walk down. And so we need to remember to trust God's wisdom and not our own, because their choice would be choice one or choice two, but God said, oh no, we've got another choice. And we better learn to follow what God says. So God gave them the preparation, and then he gave them the promise. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, leading the children of Israel as they marched off. Moses took the bones with him. We read in Hebrews 11:22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the coming exodus of Israelis and gave directions concerning his bones. They remembered this. 400 years his coffin had laid on the ground. Remember, he had been embalmed, put in a coffin, but never buried. The Jews in Goshen probably walked by, and maybe they would bow or pray or such over the coffin of Joseph and say, remember the promise. We've got to take his body with his bones up to Canaan and bury them there. It was a silent witness in all this time. And if we read at the end of Joshua, in Joshua 24:32, they went and when they captured the area of Shechem, the tribal area that were given to Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's two sons, they buried his body there. But Joseph had made them promise. He'd made them swear. Verse 19 says, God will surely visit you, and you'll carry my bones up from here. Egypt was not the promised land. It was just where they found themselves. God said, I've got something better ahead, but I want you to be faithful now. And remember that I keep my promises. Lesson number two. God always keeps his promises. How many years? Joseph died 400 years earlier. Can God keep his promise over 400 years? There's no limit to that. And so the Jews were obedient to the Lord. Well, what did they do? What direction did they take? If they couldn't go south, if they couldn't go north, what did they do? Well, they certainly couldn't go west, because that's Pharaoh, and that's where they just came from. So they headed east. We're in Exodus chapter 13, verse 20, and we see the direction of God now. The details are done. The direction of God is they move from Sukkoth down the old Nile River Valley, fertile, nice area, all the way to where it panned out in the lake region here at the Red Sea. And remember, the Red Sea was much higher sea level. The Mediterranean was a higher sea level. It was a very narrow area with these big lakes and huge marshes in this region. And so they moved them all the way down to Etham, the last city, the last stop, the last place where they could get good water. And they were up against the water, up against the sea. They traveled it down, and if you go on a map today, look at Ismailia on the Suez Canal. That's exactly where Etham is in the days of the Jews of old. And so God says, I'm leading you. In Isaiah 11:15, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. That's this Red Sea, this Yam Suf that comes up in the Gulf. He's going to, this tongue that comes up, he said, I'll do it. And he'll lead his people across in sandals. I was thinking I would have probably gone barefoot across the sea when God was leading me there. But he said, this is what they're doing. Because God will not only test us and try us, but he'll provide a way of escape. And so they recognize that God, who's going to keep his promise, is the God who's going to lead them. And the lesson that I drew from that is if he leads us in, he'll lead us out. The same God that led us in will lead us out. That this is the way God works. And so the Lord was with them. He was guiding them. Verse 21 of our text picks up and says, of the presence of God, that Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, by night a pillar of fire to give them light, that they could travel day and night. Wouldn't this be amazing to have God guide every step we take with a column of clouds that were right in front of us? Maybe like a giant tornado. Oh, wait. Some of you were close enough this last week, so we'll pass on that one. But I can't imagine. God says, I'm going to lead you. Don't worry. As they're marching down here, they're heading to the water. They've got nowhere to go, but they said, okay, look at this pillar of cloud in front of us. Look at this pillar of fire. This is amazing. I would like that. You say, wait a minute, preacher. We've got the Word of God. We've got the Spirit of God permanently indwelling us as his children. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have his constant assurance. But wouldn't it be easier if we could just see something in flesh and blood or see something real that said, this is what to do. Because we all come to challenges. We all come to crossroads. Can you imagine, you know, the decisions that we have in life, how nice it would be if there was some big signpost. I was at a state park in Minnesota, and it said that to get to this direction, there are four paths. And there was a big signpost, and it had four signs on it. And it said, path, 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 and path. And I said, well, that was a really helpful signpost. It didn't say the long way, the short way, the highway, the low way. It was just path. Well, I would like this, but that's not the way God works. He gives it guidance to the Jews at this time. The psalmist said in Psalm 105, he spread a cloud for a covering before them in the day and to give light at night. Psalm 84:11, the Lord God is a sun and shield. And back in Exodus 13:22, the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night did not depart from in front of the people. God said, I'm here. I'm in the cloud. I'm in the fire. You just follow me. 700 years later, the prophet Isaiah calls the people to remember what God had done. And he said, remember the days of old that Moses and the people, where is he who brought them up out of the sea? This is in Exodus 63, about verse 10 or so. that shepherded his flock, who put them in the midst of his Holy Spirit, that this is what God was doing to them as he divided the waters before them and helped them through the depths. We might not understand where God is leading. We might not know where God is leading. We might not have that cloud or that fire that says, this is what you have to do. But we don't need to doubt that God is in control. One of the easiest things for us to do is worry. It's to doubt. It's to wonder. Brain keeps working. I was reading today about the eclipse that's coming up. And the head of the Department of Natural Resources in our county and all of that, he said, what we're thinking of is the worst things that can happen. We can have fire. We can have great winds blow everybody's tents all to smithereens. We can have people lost with no water, no food. He used the example of someone from Illinois that had come out to scout out places where to view the eclipse. And they found them on a road in Natrona County, out of gas, no food, no water. They said they can't believe how much nothing there was. Welcome to Wyoming! You want to see the eclipse? Go pretty much anywhere. We've got no trees, no nothing to bother your vision. You can just see it, no problem at all. But people worry. I'm glad they're thinking about problems and how to solve 50,000 visitors in our city on one day. But God watches over his people. Remember when Abraham kicked Hagar and her son out of the camp, and her son was dying of thirst? God was there watching. He was the God who cares. Remember when the disciples were crossing Galilee and a storm came up and Jesus had stayed behind on the shore to pray, and they were out there and they feared drowning? God was there. And Joseph, despised by his brothers enslaved and sold into captivity and down in Egypt, and God was there, even in the prison cell. Never doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light. That's not original with me. I couldn't find who said it originally, but I love it. Lesson 4, never doubt in the dark what God told you in the light. So, the guidance of God is clear. The Jews are moving out. Now they're up against water. And we're up against a change in chapters. We're now in Exodus chapter 14 as we move from the guidance of God to see the glory of God in Exodus 14 verses 1 and 2. Yahweh said to Moses, now Yahweh's leading them through this cloud, but this is going to be so counterintuitive. God's going to lead them where they're going to say, wait a minute, the cloud must be off base a little bit. We got to go another direction. So God tells Moses, he says, I want you to be sure to understand this. Tell the people of Israel to reverse and camp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, across from Baal Zephon. You'll encamp facing it by the sea. Now, this makes no sense at all. If I'm a Jew, I'm going to say, I'm going to go north, I'm going to go south. And God says, no, you're going to go right along the seacoast. And if you just stay right here and kind of just walk along the seacoast here a little bit, I've got a place for you right here. And you can stop there. You went south, you've gone east, now you're going to go back north. And what's that going to do? That's going to make it easier for Pharaoh to catch them, to send his chariot corps and come there and destroy them. But God was setting an ambush for Pharaoh. The change in Pharaoh's heart that let the people go was only temporary. And God said, I need to make it easy for Pharaoh to come and catch you, because I have a plan. And so through verbal instruction to make sure they understood it, they doubled back north and went up a few miles. Now they're up against the sea, deeper place in the sea. It's about, if you were to look at the ancient maps, about 600 yards wide and between 20 and 30 feet deep. Not a little stream like Garden Creek you can jump across, or not a river that you could ford across, but a deep part of the Yam Suf Rift Valley here. And the, everybody would realize when they looked at the sun, they'd say, wait a minute. We went south, we went east, now we're going back north. We're in trouble. Either we're lost or we're heading back to Egypt. And so we worry. Because God always makes mistakes, right? I see your head shaking sideways. That's the right thing. God never makes mistakes. John R. Rice said, worry is putting question marks where God put periods. Lesson number 5. To the child of God, there is no such thing as an accident. You say, whoa, God led us. This is amazing. And I'm sure each one again can say, oh, that's happened to me, where we had this problem. I can remember one of our Wyoming trips where we were driving out through the night into the morning, and I had dozed off a little bit. Teresa was driving. The kids were all camped out in the back of the station wagon asleep. And we came down the Missouri Breaks at Chamberlain, down across the river. And what's on the other side? What's on this west side of the river there? Does anyone know? Al's Oasis is there, right? With 5 cent coffee. Not as good a donuts as Wall Drug in their 5 cent coffee, but 5 cent coffee there. And Teresa, on her own, I'm just trying to drive, we're just trying to get out here, because even from there, you know it's going to be dark by the time we get to Casper, even though it was just sunrise there. She took it on herself to pull in. And it woke me up, and I said, what's going on? Do you need the bathroom? What's happening here? And she said, no, I just thought we could stop here and stretch a little bit and get some coffee and let everybody stretch. And oh, thanks a lot. And it took, you know how it is, a two-minute stop took 22 minutes of time. And finally got back in the car. I was driving. I was going to make up the speed and get back up there. And we didn't go 5 miles down the road until we came across a horrific accident that had happened. A truck and a car and then another car coming from behind it smashed together in a horrific carnage. And we had to cross over to the other lane and then back in on our side of the loop. And I said, boy, that was really good that we took that little break there. And Teresa smiled, like a wife should, and didn't say a word. Glad it was my idea to stop. No such thing as accident. Why is God doing this? Verses 3 and 4 explains God's motive. He said, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has trapped them. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He'll pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and over all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. And they did it. It didn't make sense, counterintuitive. They followed what God said. They were hemming themselves in. If the Egyptian army came, there was nowhere to go. They would appear to be confused. They would appear to be troubled. They would appear to be leaving themselves open to be enslaved again. But God is not passive. God is active in directing his people as he leads them into this difficult place. Why? So that he can get the glory. They're confused. Now they're leaving the last source of fresh water. They're just camped out against the sea. They have nowhere to go, and they are confused. They're upset. They're saying, this isn't comfortable for us. We're vulnerable. You know, folks, God likes us to be vulnerable. He likes us to depend on Him. He likes us to live by faith and say, God, You have a plan, even though I don't understand it. And Pharaoh's going to say, oh, this is going to be like taking candy from a baby. We'll get the troops together. They're lost. They're confused. They don't know what to do. God can't be leading them. And it encouraged him. Jesus faced the most horrific challenge of anyone ever. That is, as the God-man, He came to the point where He was to be crucified. And in John 12, Jesus said, now my soul is troubled. This is a couple of days before Good Friday. What should I say? Should I say, Father, deliver me from this hour? And then Jesus said, no, for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify Thy name. When God puts us up against the Red Sea, when God throws trials and troubles in front of us, and we say, Lord, are You sure You know what You're doing? Recognize that God not only knows what He's doing, but He's going to get glory. And that's what counts. Jesus went to the cross to glorify the Father. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. We need to focus on God's eternal glory and not our temporary relief. Well, that's a good lesson. That's lesson number 6. Focus on God's eternal glory, not our temporary relief. Well, of course, what happened? Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants were changed toward the people. And they said, what is this we've done? We've let Israel go from being our slaves. So he made ready his chariot corps and took all the king's horses and all the king's men. Wait, that's not the right. He took his chariots and his army with him and 600 chosen chariots, not just his royal one, the elite cavalry, and all the other chariots of Egypt and all their officers. The dynamic confrontation of the power of God and the power of man is coming to a head. You say, well, it came to a head. Hello? We had 10 plagues. The last one killed an estimated 140,000 Egyptians, the firstborn. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. His mind had changed within a couple of days. He said, we made a mistake here. What have we done? I'm going, yeah, we did the right thing. You know, you let them go. You're losing your people. But how quickly we forget God's judgment and God's goodness. He looked back at the plagues as horrible flukes and said, well, maybe that's all that God could do. I'm going to go and get those Jews now. So he took his secret weapon, his chariot corps. The Discovery Channel had a story of digging up the remains of Egyptian chariots and showing how they operated, and they rebuilt them. And then a guy, you know, with horses, and he's driving. There's a driver in there. There's a spearman, and then there's a third man with a shield. And they're able to do turns and shoot with the bows and arrows. And, oh, man, it's just amazing to watch how cool this was. This was like the super weapon. This was like the tank corps, okay? This was the most sophisticated military technology. And all the Israelis had was a bold spirit against the best weapons ever. Satan throws the best at us. I was reading the analogies of when people think Satan will let us go easily. When he'll say, well, okay, you're a Christian. You're done now. You're a follower of Christ. I'm going to leave you alone. Is that the way Satan thinks? No. He doubles down. he says, I'm going to keep testing. I'm going to keep pushing. Maybe you'll give up. Maybe you'll turn back. The Bible says that Satan is a serpent deceiving in Genesis 3, that he's like a bird pecking away at the truth. Matthew 13, that he's like a wolf attacking the flock. John chapter 10, like a lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, and a dragon out to destroy God's Son and his followers in Revelation 12. These analogies are replete there because we have a real enemy out there, folks. We need to, well, here's lesson 7. We need to acknowledge our enemy while we trust in the Lord. We need to recognize we're in a battle. It's not an easy road, this way to glory. But it's the only road for me. And so the pursuit began. Not far now, because the Israelis had set themselves up in a dead-end cul-de-sac, no way out. They couldn't escape to the north or south. They were trapped. And all Pharaoh had to do was send his chariots out across and destroy them and enslave them again. Verses 8 and 9, Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. They were still happy, but the Egyptians pursued them, all his horses and chariots, his horsemen and army, and overtook them encamped by the sea, by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. The Jews were excited. God said, this is where to go. This is what we need to do. We don't have a worry we're out. We're gone from Egypt. This is the border. This is the natural defenses of Egypt. The only place that they could cross up here, they have 23 forts. This is all Egypt needed. Nobody can cross that area. Nobody can invade them. He said, we're out here on the edge. We made it. We're out of the Egyptian authority. It was a great adventure, and they were almost arrogant, going out defiantly as they followed on. They made this camp there by the sea. And then it sounded like rain. They looked off to the west and there were clouds building up. And you could hear the noise and the rumble. And they thought, oh man, it's thunder. God's sending another hailstorm on Egypt. He's going to destroy them all this time. Look at that. Are those big clouds billowing up? Wait, those might be dust clouds. And the sound that sounds like thunder might be the hooves and the chariots, because Pharaoh is coming. And it's like the Lone Ranger in Kemosabe, Tonto, his friend, saying, we're in trouble. When hemmed in on every side and there's nowhere to go, what's the only way to look? Up. Lesson number 8. The only way to look is up. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. We've seen the guidance of God and the glory of God. Let's look at the final point, the grace of God. In verse 10 of Exodus 14, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel looked up and saw the Egyptians marching after them. They feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, to Yahweh. It made sense for them to be afraid. They're unarmed. They've got shovels and maybe a pitchfork or two, and nothing to stop these chariots, this enemy, from coming right through their midst. They were in a panic. G. Campbell Morgan said, the panic of the people is hardly to be wondered at when we think of their dire circumstances. And Spurgeon wrote, he said, the Egyptians had no trouble finding the Israelis. There was just a big trail to follow. They cried out because they were going to be defeated. They were going to be destroyed. They'd be back enslaved again. All their dreams of 2 days earlier, down to Sukkah, over to Etham, now up to the sea. It's only been a couple of days freedom, but I guess that's all we get. They cried. Psalms 46:1 said, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Salvation, our deliverance, is not about what we do. It's about what God does. When someone said, I got saved because I saw I was a rotten sinner and I called on God to save me. And you know what? I smile at that. Because unless God had worked in your heart, you're never going to see yourself as a rotten sinner. Unless God had changed your whole nature, you're never going to call on Him and believe on Him. It's never going to happen. God does the work. And so, lesson number 9, when we find ourselves with no easy escape, we must cry out to God. That's the only way that we can do it. Exodus 14:11, after crying out to the Lord, saying, oh God, help us, we're in trouble, we're going to be defeated. Then they showed their real spirit. Verse 11, they said to Moses, is it because there's no graves in Egypt? I can't say this snarkily enough. Do you know what I mean by snarky? Sarcastic. Oh, you think there's no graves in Egypt? Egypt, which is, by the way, about 80% grave country. No, you know, you can dig a grave anywhere. There's very little fertile land, no fields there. He said, was there no graves in Egypt? You've taken us away to die in this wilderness? What have you done bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we said when we were back in Egypt? Just leave us alone that we might be slaves to the Egyptians. It'd be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die out here. They pray to God. They lose their direction. They're fearful. And the first thing you do is attack the leader. Right? It's General Moses. You led us the wrong direction. Didn't we tell you this? Now, it wasn't reasonable to think that Moses was doing this all as an undercover plot to kill them all. That he was really a secret double agent of Pharaoh. Remember, he grew up in Pharaoh's home. Their thoughts of escape had faded. Their fears turned to regret, and who better to blame it on than the leader? They were in the midst of a storm, and they had no answer for it. They had no way out. And they had started with a prayer, Lord, help us. And now turned to whining, now turned to complaint. Why? Because that's what they've been doing for hundreds of years. Remember in 1876 B.C., some of you were around right here, 1876, Joseph had come down and with his whole family, with 70 total, to live in Egypt. And for hundreds of years, the Jews lived in peace and they lived in the region that was given to them in Goshen, out on the edge. They enjoyed life. They were comfortable. They grew and expanded to tens and hundreds of thousands of people. But in the last 100 years, here they were slaves. Here there was a whole new generation that took over, and they were trying to kill the Jewish baby boys and enslave the baby girls. And the Jews that were alive here, up against the Red Sea, they'd grown up as slaves. They'd grown up thinking there is no hope, there is no answer. Oh, we had 3 days where we felt like, oh, God was in charge here and we're going to get up. But it went right back to their old, as Zig Ziglar would say, their old stinking thinking. The way that they saw the world. Egypt is powerful. We're not. Their gods must be better than our God. And they forgot that sometimes God calms a storm like he did on Galilee. Sometimes he lets the storm rage and calms our hearts. And here they were in the midst of a storm and whining, complaining, we're better off to go back to Egypt than to die out here. Because that's what they were used to. It takes, I call it a tight place, to break a lifetime habit. The habit of whining, complaining, not believing God, not following God. But here they were in this tight place. Final point. See what Moses declares to the people. In verse 13, Moses said to the people, I love this. Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. He will work for you today. The Egyptians that you see today, and if I could use a modern analogy, they're toast. Okay? God's going to nuke them all. They're dead. You're never even going to see them again. They're all gone. Don't worry about them. Here's the people. Moses is standing up telling them this. They're looking over his shoulder, and the chariots are right there coming down a mile away. They're coming down at them. I love God's going to help you. And when we see that only God can help, we're likely to trust him. And so he said, don't fear, don't move, don't blink. You got to see the salvation of the Lord. Don't worry. God's got it in control. I love it. Boy, there's a 4-point message. I think I could stay another week on that verse. No, I won't. I'll just spend another hour here. Don't fear, don't move, don't blink, don't worry. Follow the Lord's direction, because if you despair, you're broken in spirit, and it'll bring you down. If you fear, you'll want to retreat. If you're impatient, you'll say, oh, the only way out is the sea. It's only 100 feet deep. It's only 600 yards across. How long can you tread water? Or they'll be presumptive and say, let's surrender. Let's give up now, or they'll kill us all. Moses knew that salvation was coming. Moses knew that God would save his people. Salvation here is used in the term of deliverance, that they were going to die, they were going to be enslaved again, and God's going to deliver them. Lesson 11. 5, 10, 11, whatever it is. I don't have 11 fingers to hold up. God wants our emotions under control. He wants us to trust him, not get all flustered and frustrated and irritated and worried. God says, I'm in control. In verse 14, the last of our message today, the Lord Yahweh will fight for you. You just need to be quiet. Just be silent. Just wait. Moses is calm, confident in the defeat and the destruction of the Egyptian army. Deuteronomy 1 says, don't be in dread or fearful of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will fight in Canaan. Remember, Deuteronomy is 40 years later, just like he did the Egyptians before your eyes. Deuteronomy 31, be strong and courageous. Don't fear or be in dread of them, for it's the Lord your God who goes before you. He won't leave you or forsake you, for the battle is the Lord's. The people, they whine. We don't know what's going to happen. Well, listen, Moses didn't know. Moses didn't know what was going to happen. Is God going to send another hailstorm down and destroy all those Egyptians? Is he going to send the death angel and wipe them all out? What is God going to do? I'm sure Moses is Googling different aspects of how we can defeat the Egyptians as fast as he can and trying to figure out he's not worried. He doesn't know what God's going to do, but he knows God. He doesn't know the future, but he knows the Lord. They could be all wiped out by a plague or an angel or whatever. The people are standing there like the enemy's coming, and I got a rifle and it's jammed. I can't get a bullet in there. We've got no way. And Moses isn't afraid. No need to fear. 107 times in the Old Testament, 42 times in the New Testament, it says, fear not. You think God's trying to get a message across to slow learners? Fear not. Do not be afraid. Moses opted, when the people were whining, to walk by faith. Because even though Moses didn't know all the answers, what he did know was that when reason and logic come up short, God is in control. The confidence of the future is based on the past. God led them there. He'd given them 10 plagues. He'd given them a deliverance from Egypt. He'd given them all these different things. He said, this is nothing for God. Just stand still. Just be quiet, people. Just believe. Trust the Lord. God guided them. He explained he was going to gain glory from it. Moses said, okay. God, you promised to bring us to Canaan. Not to enslave us again. Not to kill us all out here. I'm going to leave room for God to work. Point number 12. Leave room for God to work. Get out of the work. Say, okay, Lord, I can't do anything. And that's just where God wants us to be. Where we can't do it. And we have to trust him. The Israelis were fearful. They concluded from what they could see in their circumstances, they were at a dead end. And the operative word there is the word dead. One thing they knew is we're all going to die. There's no way out. The Egyptians, they were under a delusion that this was going to be an easy victory. We can win. No problem. We'll have our slaves back. End of discussion. As confident as they were, the Egyptians were about to die, and they didn't know it. And as fearful as they were, God's people, like us, were about to see the greatest miracle of the Old Testament. God shows his unchanging love. It doesn't matter whether we believe it, whether we whine, whether we fuss. God says, just trust me. You walk by faith, and I will deliver you. And it will be for my glory, God said. I'm convinced he still wants us to do that today. To walk for his glory, no matter what the circumstances might look like. 12 lessons written out there for you. Remember them in the week to come. And by the way, I don't want to, spoiler alert, if you don't know the end of the story, cover up your ears right now, but we win. Okay? And we have 12 more lessons next week that we'll learn as we cross triumphantly out of Egypt.